Well, imagine, if you will, with me for a moment, being taken away from your house on a stretcher. And you're being loaded into an ambulance. And you're going to the hospital because of a serious illness or injury. Or many going through serious illness or injury. Hopefully this won't be too hard of a thought to have. But of course, this happened to me a few months back. And as you look back out of the ambulance through the small little rear window, at that moment, you might have the thought, as I did, have I left my house in order? Strangely, only a couple weeks before, Jane and I were going over a spreadsheet that I make for her monthly. I'm a little bit retentive when it comes to those things. I've been doing it for quite a few years. And the spreadsheet essentially shows where we stand with all of our accounts, whether that be accounts that have money in them or accounts that we owe money on. And shows how much life insurance I have. As you might imagine, a good insurance agent would carry a lot of life insurance. Who she might need to contact with my employer if something happened. How to settle joint matters with my business partner. Some involved things there, property ownership. And step-by-step instructions of how to proceed if anything bad happens to me. If you haven't done this for yourself, it's a good exercise. I knew if I wasn't here, my family would at least be in good financial condition. However, the question of have I left my house in order has deeper implications than just the physical. Was my personal walk with God where it needed to be in that moment? Was my wife on a solid spiritual path? Are my children? When God told King Hezekiah that his life was going to end, God told him through Isaiah to set your house in order. Is your house in order? Today, I'd like to look at the idea of our lives as being a house. Look at how this metaphor is developed by God through Scripture. And by tracking that development, we'll develop a clearer understanding of what God considers to be a spiritual house in order. The first element or characteristic of a spiritual house in order is that it is led or commanded in righteousness. God often views his servants as an entire household or house. God called the household of Jacob the house of Israel. He called the priesthood the house of Levi. He called Egypt the house of Pharaoh. He called Ephraim and Manasseh the house of Joseph. And he called the lineage of King David the house of David. God, when working through his servants, desires his servants to be righteous. Let's turn to Genesis 7, verse 1, and let's see how God viewed the only household to survive the great flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Please drop down to verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Righteous means to be just and lawful. Noah did what the Lord commanded him to do. He heard God's instruction and he obeyed. Noah led and commanded his household in righteousness. Let's look at Abraham's example of commanding his household in righteousness. At the end of Genesis 11, we're told that Abram and his family were living in Ur of the Chaldeans. In Genesis 24, we're told that this was in Mesopotamia. In Hebrew, Mesopotamia means the high land between two rivers. So this was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, from the best that we can gather. And many believe that that would be in the land between or eastern Syria, northern Iraq, and southeastern Turkey all kind of converge. And remember, this was just after the time of the Tower of Babel. So humanity was making its way from where it started with Noah, and they were probably moving down gradually into the fertile plains. And of course, that's where they gathered at the Tower of Babel. This would have been in the area where people were openly rebelling against God. Those that scattered from the tower were dwelling there. Barnes notes on the Bible says the inhabitants of Ur had fallen into polytheism. I'm not exactly sure what they have, maybe archaeological evidence of that. There was the worship of other gods going on there. So God had Abram depart from this unrighteousness in order to separate him from an unholy people. Let's look at Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Abram departed as the Lord commanded him. He responded in faith, obeying God's commands. God was separating Abraham, or Abram, from the household of his father, to begin a new household and ultimately a new nation of people. Let's see what God expected of Abraham regarding leadership and command of his own house. Please turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 18, verse 17. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So in other words, so that God's will can be fulfilled. God expected Abraham to command his children and his household. The Hebrew word for command there is H6680, for those of you that want to look that up later, means to give a charge or to put or set in order. God expected Abraham to have his house in order. He was to set his house in order by doing righteousness and justice. He was to set his house in order by keeping the way of the Lord. By doing these things, God could fulfill his will for Abraham and Abraham's house. God believed that Abraham was capable of commanding his children and his household in this way. Abraham fulfilled God's command, we're told. It's also what God expects of each of us commanding our own households today. We are to command our household to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, so that God can fulfill his will for our individual households. Let's look at another example of someone commanding their house in righteousness. Please turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 28, verse 1. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, again, the same Hebrew word we just looked at, and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. The word here, as I mentioned, charge, is the same as command from earlier. Isaac was commanding his household. He was telling Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman. Canaan was the son of Ham, if you recall, and Ham, of course, did not have tremendously high moral standards, as we remember. Noah had actually cursed Canaan. The Canaanites were not a God-fearing people. God had a better union planned for the descendants of Abraham. So Jacob obeyed his father and did as he commanded. Joseph was another that commanded households. First, Joseph was responsible for Potiphar's household and ran it. And when he was imprisoned, I had forgotten this, he was, actually the keeper of the prison had made Joseph responsible for the prison. Finally, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Because of Joseph's righteousness, justice, and keeping the way of the Lord, Joseph commanded a whole nation. Another way we can command our household is to be teaching the ways of the Lord to our children regularly. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, if you will. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Moses, who commanded the house of Israel, leading them by God's hand from the house of bondage, said the following to Israel, Deuteronomy 4, 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed for yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. The Lord said to Moses that he wanted his children, the house of Israel, to hear the words and teach them to their children. The same is true of what God desires from us in our households. God wants our children learning his ways, hearing his words, being taught his law. How consistently are we doing that? This too is part of commanding our household in righteousness. Now that we have seen some positive examples of God's people commanding their households, let's take a look at a few poor examples. We always sometimes learn by seeing what people didn't do right than what they did right. In Genesis 2, verse 16, God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the same Hebrew word for charge and put in order that we looked at. God was commanding the first household. Unfortunately, Adam did not obey, as we're well familiar with. God had put Adam in charge of that first household of mankind. God called Adam in the garden and after the sin, he called him and asked him first what he had done. Then God concluded all of his judgment on the matter against the man last. It started with the man and it ended with the man. He was ultimately held responsible for the spiritual success of his household. Adam failed to command his house, and the fall of that house was great, having ramifications all the way to us today. This is a lesson for each man here listening today. God charges and commands us to lead our households spiritually. He holds us responsible for the condition of our house. Are we addressing issues that we see, but may be reluctant to act on? Are we leading by doing what we need to be doing ourselves in our own walk? Failing to lead our household spiritually will bring negative results on our household. Another poor example of commanding one's house is Lot. As we read earlier, Isaac was very careful to have his son marry someone who was not from an ungodly people. However, we see that Lot's daughters were most likely betrothed to men of Sodom. He continued to live, Lot did, surrounded by that depravity. He failed to command his household by leading them away from trouble, as God had led Abraham out of a place that wasn't good for him. His failure to lead brought tremendous negative results to his household. King Solomon is another poor example of commanding his house. God was clear to the children of Israel not to intermarry with people that worship foreign gods. God said, "Surely they will turn your heart after their gods." However, we're told in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon loved many foreign women. He had turned his heart away from the true God in his old age. Please see what God's response was to Solomon by turning with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 11, verse 9. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, and because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I was kind of fascinated to see that and would be reminded of that again. Here's somebody who saw the Lord in with his eyes and his ears twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." It would have been hard for Solomon to plead ignorance after having heard and seen the Lord twice, especially if he was given that direct command. Imagine that. Solomon made the willful decision to forsake God, instead pursuing what was more physically gratifying. We're told that God had commanded him concerning this thing. Here's the same Hebrew word again, to charge, to put in order. God instructed Solomon to keep his house in order. But he did not do what the Lord commanded, regrettably, and God would tear away that house from him. We don't want that to happen to our house. Let's look at one more poor example of one commanding his house. And believe it or not, it will occur in the same chapter as King Solomon here. Let's drop down, if you will, with me to 1 Kings 11, verse 29. 1 Kings 11, verse 29. The one who would become the benefactor here of the kingdom being ripped away. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and there were two alone in the field, so they were by themselves. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. So as we understand this, the 10 tribes here, Ephraim and Manasseh at that point became their own tribes to make the 10. And Judah and Benjamin went to the south, and the Levites stayed with the southern kingdom because there was a new priesthood set up by Jeroboam, so they wouldn't have been very valued there in the new northern kingdom. Let's jump down to verse 37. So I will take you, this is now Ahijah talking to Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, so God talking through the prophet here to Jeroboam, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Here God tells Jeroboam that he will receive what he really desires, to be king. Kyle and DeLeach's commentary says the following of this, quote, it is evident from this that Jeroboam had aspired after the throne, end quote. So he was someone that had a lot of personal ambition. All he needed to have to get an enduring house was to do what was right in the sight of God, to keep the commandments and the statutes, and his house, we're told, would prosper. Unfortunately, Jeroboam would pervert the Feast of Tabernacles by changing its time. He would set up an alternative temple so the people didn't have to go back down to the southern kingdom, so they had no chance of going back under Rehoboam. And he would reinstate golden calf worship. So evidently Jeroboam was not a great student of even recent history, but needless to say, his house did not endure. We've seen positive and negative examples and characteristics of how to and how not to command our spiritual house in righteousness. Let's now further investigate how God uses the idea of our lives as a house and see that our houses need to be swept clean, worthy, and founded on God. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 9, verse 6. Matthew chapter 9. Actually, we're going to pick it up in verse 2 here. And let's take a look at Jesus healing the paralytic man. Matthew 9, 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't immediately just heal this man, as he could have easily done? First, he finds it necessary to forgive him of his sin. If any of us have found ourselves in serious trial, I'm sure the first thing that we do, and this is one of the first things that my wife and I both did when we went through our situation, is you ask the question to yourself, am I right with God or am I astray in some area? Am I blind to something in myself that needs to be addressed? Many times in the Bible, forgiveness of sin is referenced alongside healing. We see it in John 5 with the stirring of the water and where the man who had been sick for 38 years was trying to jump in there and be healed. And we see it in James 5:15. Christ needed to address the man's spiritual condition as well as his physical condition. Then notice, Christ did not say, okay, now go out fishing with the boys or see you at the bar later. He said, go to your house. In other words, go home and address your issues. You can physically walk, now work on yourself. Put your life back together. I'm sure his life was probably a mess, being dependent on parents or a family in some way. And now he had the opportunity to go back and put his spiritual house and his physical house in order. Let's see another example of how God uses the idea of our lives as a house by turning to Luke 11, verse 24. Luke chapter 11 and verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus is being questioned about by whose power he's able to cast out demons. Here he says that a man can become a house for a demon. A human being is used as a metaphor for a house. If the man's life is swept and put in order, his spiritual house is secure. However, if the man does not have his spiritual house in order, if the clutter and dust of sin and neglect starts to pile up again, he now becomes susceptible to greater trouble. If we aren't making our house or our life a work site for God and a warm, productive home for his Holy Spirit, then we leave ourselves open and vulnerable to become a work site for Satan. One or the other will have greater influence on us based on our choices, our decisions, based on whether or not we have our spiritual life swept and put in order. Let's see Christ use the idea of our lives as a house again, this time showing the need to be founded on God. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, verse 21. And as we read through this, let's compare what we are hearing to those who commanded their houses poorly earlier. Matthew 7, 21. And I found it interesting that we had two hymns today that both dealt with this scripture, or both referenced the rock, which we'll see here. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So practicing lawlessness reminds me here of Solomon and Jeroboam. They were commanded concerning a certain matter, but they did not obey. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You and I understand the law of God. We understand what he wants and expects from us. He wants to hear, wants us to hear him and make the necessary changes we need to in our lives. When we do so, we make Christ the rock, our foundation. When we ignore God's commands and when we elevate and do our own will in place of his, then we're building our house on unsteady soil. And that foundation causes ruin to our house. I had an interesting story, a work-related incident here recently that reminded me of this. I had a young client that was buying his first house, and he found a screaming deal down in Morris, Illinois. Lovely house. I went online and looked at this thing in order to quote it. And everything was remodeled, completely renovated, brand new, shiny, sparkling kitchen, floors, new paint on the walls, new siding on the house, new roof. This thing was immaculate. And you would think that it was the find of the century. Now, in his contract, he had 5 days to back out of this deal if he found something he didn't like. And one of the caveats was that he needed to be able to purchase flood insurance. So I start working on it. I said, okay, I'll be able to get this to you. And my normal means of going through flood insurance, there's like warning signs on the screen, and it's telling me, do not, you know, you cannot quote this. You have to call FEMA directly and get them to quote it. So I worked through FEMA directly, and this was a flood site that had repeated losses. So not just one loss, but repeated losses on the site. So I kind of wondered why in the world, in the first place, once you knew there was a house that was potentially in a flood area, and worse than just a flood area, that had been flooded previously before, why you would want to go through with that? Well, the FEMA quote was $7,661 for that property. I passed that along to the young man, and I have not heard back from him at this point yet. Hopefully he was able to get his escrow money back from that situation. But when you try to build your house on that unsteady soil, then you are poised for a great fall. And most likely all of those things that had been remodeled and renovated were done so because of flood damage. So you can't have a house built on unsteady earth. Our lives have to be completely founded on Jesus Christ in order for our lives to be enduring. If the foundation of our life isn't refortified daily, then we open ourselves up for a fall. Let's see another example where Christ used the house as a metaphor. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 10, verse 11. Matthew 10, verse 11. Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples here to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, Jesus calls it. So it's interesting to me that Christ still saw Israel as a house and as a family. Matthew 10, 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The word worthy means deserving, comparable, suitable. Thayer's definitions brings in the idea of having like value or being of like value. Expositor says, not to dogs or pigs. Christ wanted the disciples' words to land in a worthy setting. Both people and households were to be worthy. If worthy, the disciples' peace was to come upon it. David Stern in the Jewish New Testament commentary describes peace as the following, quote, "The word shalom alakem," which I guess is the Hebrew translation here of the Greek, "means not only peace, but also tranquility, safety, well-being, welfare, health, contentment, success, comfort, wholeness, and integrity," end quote. These attributes are what Christ gave his disciples to bring to a house that is worthy. He brings those attributes to our homes if he lives there with us through his Spirit. Do these things describe the environments of our homes and our lives today? Is there tranquility there in our homes? Safety? Well-being? Is there welfare, contentment, and success, or the environment to breed success? Do our homes and our lives provide comfort? Do they promote wholeness? Are they filled with integrity? If yes, it means that Jesus Christ is there. Or do our homes and lives contain chaos and drama? Do they contain unrest and conflict? Depending on our answer, our households and our lives may not be living up to Christ's expectation of worthiness for us, in which case we have to get to work. You may recall Christ lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem," in Matthew 23, how he wanted to gather the children of Jerusalem, protect them. He said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Christ was referring here to the temple, the house of God. No longer would God be dwelling there with them. For the Jews, their house would soon be knocked down, and the ruin of that house would be great. This idea is also relevant for us. Paul describes our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. If God is dwelling with us, our house and our life is spiritually vital. And without God dwelling with us in our spiritual house, our lives will also be desolate. We see that God uses the idea of our lives as a house, showing us our lives need to be in order, worthy, founded on, and abiding with Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more way God uses the idea of our lives as a house, by showing us God is building us as an enduring house to himself in order to dwell with us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, I won't quote the scripture directly, I'll just reference it here. The Apostle Peter tells us that as living stones, we're being built into a spiritual house. This building is a process. Peter says we begin that process by laying aside behaviors that we are not that are not worthy of a spiritual house. We're to eliminate things like malice and envy. We're not to engage in deceit or hypocrisy, as we heard about earlier. We're not to speak things that backbite or defame. Peter reveals that there needs to be growth in our houses. He desires us to have the same wholeness and integrity from the peace Christ brings to a worthy house. Let's see God as a builder of this house by turning to Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. God is the builder of all things, we're told here. And he is also the builder of us as his house. We are his house if we hold fast to the end. We hold fast in confidence and in rejoicing. Holding fast requires us to live faithfully, righteously, abiding and dwelling by God's law. Let's look more at this idea of us being part of Christ's house by turning to John 14, verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. And we're familiar with this. We read this in Passover. And just prior to this passage, Christ had just told Peter how Peter would deny him three times. So obviously that would be a little upsetting and unsettling. So that explains Christ's words here in verse 1, John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, so many rooms or many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ and God the Father ultimately want us to be where they are. They want us to be a part of that house, their house, forever. Christ is working actively to prepare us so that we can have a room there. We also need to be part of that preparation process. Because we are still being built today into God's house. Let's see more about this forever house. Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. But before we read, we need to lay some groundwork here. So David recognized that he was living in a nicer house than God was at this point. It didn't seem right to him. The Lord was dwelling in a tent made of curtains. David desired to build the Lord a worthy house. However, the Lord said to David that instead he would build David a house. David's house would bear his name and come from his body. Christ's own lineage came through David's house. Let's pick it up in verse 16 here, 2 Samuel 7, 16, with Nathan speaking the words of the Lord to David. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Let's drop down to verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Let's drop down to verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. He wanted his house to be an enduring house to the Lord, to last forever. Verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. This prayer could be coming from any one of us. Who am I, Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? God has taken each one of us out of where we were, just like Abraham, and he has established us into a household of his own. He is building each of us. He has promised us the same goodness as he did David, to be an enduring house that may continue before him forever. He is trying to bless you and I the same as he did David. This is the goal and the prayer that each of us should have, to have God bless our house forever. God did not allow David to build the physical house, the physical temple. He had his son Solomon carry that out. We're told David called for Solomon and charged him. Again, same word there, commanded. David charged Solomon to build a house for the Lord. Each of us as parents does the same thing today with our children. We charge them to build their lives into a house for the Lord, as we are trying to do. In 1 Chronicles 22:13, David tells Solomon, and I'll just quote this here, "Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments from which the Lord charged Moses." He tells him to be strong, be of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. God is telling us those same things today. Let's turn and read this one final passage here. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19. And let's see David's call to action here to his son, which is just as relevant to us today. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Our job now is to seek the Lord. We need to arise and work at building ourselves into the Lord's sanctuary, where he can dwell, because we too are a house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Brethren, I started out by asking the question, is your house in order? We have seen that God uses the idea of our lives as a house to teach us more about how we should be. We can gauge whether our house is in order or not by measuring ourselves by these three criteria that I covered today. Are we now commanding our individual houses in righteousness? Are our houses swept clean, worthy, and founded on God in his peace? And finally, can we see evidence that God is building an enduring house to himself in order to dwell with us forever? God encourages us to arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord. Let's continue to work at that building process, and pray for God to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever.